Bibles, open at 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that is on page 1196. 1196, 2 Timothy chapter 3. There is a sermon outline on the inside of the order service if you're interested in seeing where we're going this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God who speaks. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, that you haven't left us in the dark, but that you've given us the scriptures. Father, thank you that you've caused all scripture to be written for our benefit. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless our time this morning as we consider your word. Please give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's fair to say that Christians get a lot of bad publicity, a lot of bad press. And so that might get some Christians thinking, what can we do about this situation? What can we do about this bad publicity? What can we do about this bad press? Some people might think, well, perhaps Christians need to change the message. That is, it's bad press, bad publicity comes from the message. So perhaps change the message. Maybe say something like, it's okay, we're all going to go to heaven anyway. Or perhaps, it's okay, the Christian message is basically the same as the message of other world religions, so we're all going to be fine. Change the message. Some Christians might think, or some people might think, well, to avoid that bad press, to avoid that bad publicity, perhaps Christians might like to fly under the radar and not say anything at all. Some people think, well, perhaps I should just stop being a Christian altogether because maybe, you know, the philosophers and the scientists and the academics and the journalists are right. Perhaps stop being a Christian because, quite frankly, it's hard. It's just too hard to keep on going. What should Christians do? The letter of 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter. He wrote it to Timothy, whom he regarded as his beloved son, his true son, in the Lord. And as Paul wrote that letter to Timothy, there are things in there which Paul wants Timothy to know, things which Paul wants Timothy to be reminded of, truths and teachings that Paul wants Timothy to hold on firmly to and never let go. And as we consider 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, we're going to be seeing that the big idea is to stand firm, and especially to stand firm in the scriptures. In the face of bad press, in the face of bad publicity, Christians are to stand firm. Well, let's have a look at 2 Timothy 3. Let's see how Paul makes his point. He starts off by talking about what it will be like in the last days, and it's not a pretty picture, verses 1 to 5. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. This is something which is certain. Paul tells Timothy to pay attention, and so, you know, underline it, put it in bold, make it a bigger font size, use a highlighter on it, however you want to do it. There will be terrible times in the last days. And did you notice as Paul speaks of these terrible times, He starts off talking about times in verse 1, and then he moves along to people in verse 2. That is to say, the last days will be terrible times because of what people are like. Remember, these people are captives of the devil, chapter 2, verse 26. And here in chapter 3, verses 2 to 5, Paul describes them in 19 phrases. Count them off: lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. It's a long list of how sinful people are, and it covers all sorts of behaviours and attitudes and actions. You can find examples of that list in the newspaper each day. You can see it on the TV or in the movies. Perhaps you see it in your family relationships or in your extended family relationships. You can see it at work. You can see it at school. You can see it at university. Of course, not everyone does every single one of the things mentioned here all the time. But the point is that human beings are sinful. And it forces us to face up to the unpleasant truth about what human beings are like, what we are like. When you wake up in the morning, you're probably not looking your best, but that's okay. You've got a mirror in your bathroom, and you can fix up whatever needs fixing up, whether it's combing your hair or having a shave or putting on face cream or trimming the nose hairs, taming the eyebrows, whatever it is that you need to do. That mirror is important to help you fix up what's going on as you observe yourself in the mirror. Paul's long list, indeed the scriptures, are like that mirror which shows us as we truly are. And did you notice when Paul talks about these terrible times, which are terrible because of what people are like, he doesn't talk about murder or terrorism or genocide, as bad as those things are. He talks about people being disobedient to their parents, people being ungrateful, people being proud, which at one level seem kind of trivial. But the issue is sin, no matter what it is. Sometimes we put sin on a scale, you know, small sins, big sins. But the fact of the matter is that sin is sin. All sin is equally sin in God's eyes. All sin is worthy of God's punishment. There are crude versions and sophisticated versions of sin. So, you know, sometimes it's more obvious, but it's still sin. Think about an example of one of those things that Paul spoke of in there, lovers of themselves. This sort of person is obvious. It's me, me, me all the time. Whether that's money spent on self or talking about him or herself, I'm always seeking attention. But have you noticed that as soon as it's for someone else, that is, it's not me, 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 but someone else, it's not looked upon unfavorably? Something which would be sinful for yourself is suddenly okay if it's for someone else, whether, you know, it's the children or the husband or the wife or the boyfriend or the girlfriend. We practice denying ourselves and taking up our cross, but when it comes to applying that to the children or to the wife or to the husband or to the boyfriend or to the girlfriend, suddenly there's no denying of self or denying for the other person, but it's okay because it's for the children, for the husband, for the wife, for the boyfriend, for the girlfriend, whoever it is. We have crude versions, we have sophisticated versions, but we still sin. And so it should be no surprise to us when we see people behave like this. And it should remind us that we're living in the last days, in that period of history between the ascension of the Lord Jesus and his return, when he will judge. And it should also come as no surprise to us that it's going to be a very difficult thing to share the gospel with people in the last days, because amongst other things, the gospel exposes sin. And sinful people don't want their sin to be exposed. And that list should also remind us of what we were like before we became Christians. Those things which belong to our old way of life, and so consequently, those things which need to be put aside. Because Christians are works in progress. Next, Paul commands Timothy to avoid such people at the end of verse 5. And why should he do this? Well, Paul's answer is in verses 6 to 9. Have a look at those verses. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Paul shows why these sorts of people are to be avoided. False teachers like these are the ones who capture weak women and are opponents of the truth. But Paul assures Timothy that these men won't get far. Their foolishness will be plain to all. False teachers might be able to get away with it for a little while. They might be able to fake it for a while, so to speak. But eventually, it's going to become obvious. I haven't had much to do with chickens, aside from cooking them and eating them. But there's that phrase that I'm quite sure you all know, that the chickens have come home to roost. The chickens have come home to roost. That is to say, what you've done in the past is coming back to cause problems. That's what Paul is saying here. False teaching is a problem, but the chickens will come home to roost. False teachers will be exposed. And then Paul contrasts himself with the false teachers in verse 10 to 13. Have a look at those verses. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul's life, his example, is a contrast to that of the false teachers. And that's one of the ways to pick a false teacher, by observing his or her life. And Timothy not only knows about Paul, but as other English translations put it, Timothy has followed Paul. See, Paul's life has been an open book as far as his relationship with Timothy. And it's the example of what Christian living looks like. Paul's words, that is his teaching, his life, his motivation, and his character. Paul mentions in those verses three towns where he was run out of town for preaching the gospel. In Iconium, there was a plot to stone him. And in Lystra, they actually stoned him. When you look at Paul as a whole, his life was full of joy, but also suffering. And Timothy was to join in this too, and the passage indicates to us that this had already begun. Now we might ask ourselves, is this something that's just for Paul and Timothy? That is something that Paul wrote that only applies to them? Perhaps this is what ministers can expect? Christians in general should be okay? Look again at verse 12, see what it says. Note how Paul puts it. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be persecuted, will be persecuted. What sort of persecution? Well, obviously that's going to vary from country to country. In our situation, that's not going to be death, but there can be financial consequences to being a Christian, living as a Christian. You might lose your job. You might be passed over for promotion, even though you are the best qualified candidate, because you're living for Jesus. Because in some places, if you're not a cheerleader for whatever social issue fad the company's into, then you don't fit into the company's culture, and so you can't advance. There might be legal consequences for living as a Christian. The Roman Catholic Archbishop in Tasmania was the subject of a complaint because he distributed a pamphlet amongst Roman Catholic parishioners concerning the Roman Catholic teaching on marriage, but someone took offence at this. A Tasmanian Presbyterian minister, Campbell Markham, was also the subject of a complaint for teaching what the Bible says concerning homosexuality. Both complaints were eventually dropped, but obviously there's still legal fees involved, as well as the stress of that whole process. There'll be persecution for living in a way that exposes sin. I take it that's why many Christian leaders get savaged, because they speak in such a way as to expose sin, and people who live in the darkness don't want their sin to be exposed. There's a running theme of suffering throughout 2 Timothy. We saw it in chapter 1, we see it in chapter 2, and here it is again in chapter 3. Persecution is normal in the Christian life. That doesn't mean it's pleasant. It does mean that if anyone offers you a persecution-free Christianity, then that person is not offering you the genuine article. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And it's not just the Apostle Paul who said this. It's not just his particular hobby horse or soapbox. Our New Testament reading this morning from 1 Peter had that same theme. Christians will suffer. Christians will be persecuted for loving the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John 15? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted Jesus, of course they'll persecute Jesus' disciples. If they hate you, bear in mind that they hated Jesus first. In persecution, we are following in the footsteps of our master. So is it our desire to live in a godly manner, to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? If you're not being persecuted, then there are two possible answers to it. The first answer is not living a godly life. The second answer is you are living a godly life, and it's just a matter of time before the persecution comes. And it will come. Last of all, Paul tells Timothy to continue in the scriptures, to stand firm in the scriptures. Have a look at the last few verses of this morning's passage, verses 14 to 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Last week we heard about remaining in the gospel of grace and not moving from that. And Paul says a similar thing here. Continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. You see, Timothy didn't get this knowledge by himself. He wasn't born knowing the gospel. He was taught it from his childhood. He was convinced of it. And he also had that extra backup of knowing the integrity and the reliability of those who taught him. But there's more to it than that. Even teachers with the utmost integrity and teachers with the best motivations can still get it wrong. And so Paul points out the essential role of the Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. The Scriptures teach us the way of salvation. That way of salvation is by trusting in Jesus and his work, by putting our faith in him. Verse 16 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, this is a key passage for a Christian understanding of Scripture. And the key term is God-breathed. Now, Scripture is God's speech to us. In that sense, it's breathed out by God. Yes, human authors expressed it in human ways, with particular idioms and literary genres, but the words that they wrote down were the words God wanted them to write down. The Scripture is inspired by God, and so the Scripture is a divine document. It's also a human document, but what this passage emphasizes for us is the origin from God himself. And so that's why when Christians gather together in church, Bible reading and Bible preaching and teaching are so central. If the Bible was just a human document, not God-breathed, then there'd be no compelling reason to give it preference over any other human document. I could just as easily get up and preach a sermon from a newspaper or from tax legislation or a Harry Potter novel. If the Bible isn't God-breathed, then it doesn't have authority to do the things spoken of in those subsequent verses, like teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. If the Bible isn't God's speech written down for us, then we're free to change it and to take out the parts that we don't like. If the Bible isn't God-breathed, then it can't demand or require obedience. Let's say I'm driving behind a car and that car in front of me is weaving all over the road. It's pretty obvious that there's something wrong with the driver. But I can't pull that driver over for a random breath test. I don't have that authority. If somehow I was able to get that driver to stop, I could suggest taking a taxi home. But it would only be a suggestion, and the driver wouldn't have to obey. A policeman, on the other hand, could pull over the driver and do an RBT because a policeman has that authority. Scripture has authority. It has God's authority because God speaks in the Scriptures. And there are four areas in which the Scripture is useful in verse 16. First of all, Paul mentions teaching. That is, telling people what they need to know. The Scriptures provide the content for what people need to know. Second of all, there's rebuking. The Word of God convicts us of our sinfulness, of our thoughts, of our behaviors, of our attitudes, which all need to be repented of. Thirdly, the Scripture is useful for correcting, that is, for improvement. We need the Scriptures to restore our minds so that we correctly perceive the world around us. We need the Scriptures to restore our minds so that we know how we ought to live. The Scriptures correct our attitudes, our actions, our behavior. We know what to get rid of, but we also need to know what do we add in. And fourthly, the Scripture is useful for training in righteousness. It gives guidance, commands for right living. And because it's training, there's discipline involved. And the purpose for this is in verse 17, so that men of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what Scripture's for. Not just intellectual knowledge, although of course that is important, it translates into works, into good works. Our Old Testament reading from Psalm 19 had that similar theme to this part of 2 Timothy. And verse 17 talks about every good work. And so because the Scripture equips for every good work, this is the place to look at. It doesn't mean that the Bible gives us detailed instructions on how to do every single thing that we need to do. The Bible would be a lot bigger if that were the case. But the Bible gives us the foundation for every good work. It gives us the principles which we need to be able to do every good work. So if this is what the Bible is, God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, it's pretty obvious that reading and studying God's word has to be one of the top priorities in our lives. So how does that work out in your life? There are lots of ways that we can do this. Personal Bible reading, whether that's on your own or with the help of Bible reading notes. Obviously, there's church on Sundays. There are Bible studies during the week. Depending on where you work, there might be a midweek Bible talk near your workplace. If you're at school or university, there are Christian groups that you can join. You could listen to sermons from the internet. There are many ways in which reading and studying God's word can be a part of our daily lives. Paul reminds Timothy that terrible times will come, that false teachers and persecutions will come, that people will be sinful, but we must stand firm in the Scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word shows us what we are truly like. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word tells us what will happen so that we're not taken by surprise, that there will be terrible times, that there will be false teachers, that there will be persecutions, that people will be sinful. But Heavenly Father, thank you also for this sure word from the Apostle Paul to stand firm in the Scriptures. And so, Lord, we pray that you would put in us a love for your word. We pray that you would help us to read and to study and to obey it. And Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to lead godly lives no matter the cost. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
How firm our foundation, ye saints of the Lord, and wise ever your sailing, and excellent word. What more can we say than to you who intend to and to impress the excellent intent? Fear not, he is with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for he is thy God, and will not leave thee aid. He'll strengthen thee, help thee, and calls thee to stand upheld by his righteous omnipotent hand. In every condition, in sickness and health, in poverty's valor, and thy wealth, at home and abroad, on the land, on the sea, as thy days may demand, O great man, thou be. When through the deep waters he calls thee to go, the rivers of grief shall not thee overflow. Nor thee he'll heed thee in trouble to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, his grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, his only design, thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never forsake.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, the communion table is the table of our Lord Jesus. On behalf of the session of this congregation, I therefore invite those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him alone for salvation, and are members in good standing of this or another congregation, to join us as we share in the Lord's Supper. As we draw near to the table, we gratefully remember that our Lord instituted this sacrament for the perpetual memory of his death and the pledge of his love, as a bond of the union with him and with each other as members of the church, which is his body, and as the assurance of his coming again. Let's pray. Our Lord God, who by the life and death and rising again of your dear Son has consecrated for us a new and living way into your holy presence, cleanse our minds by the working of your Spirit, that we may draw near to you with a pure heart and worthily magnify your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the gracious words of our Saviour. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's hear the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper as they're delivered to us by the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Let's pray. All glory to you, Heavenly Father, for out of your great love for mankind, you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, that all who trust in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We give praise and thanks for him, our great high priest, who by his death on the cross offered for mankind the once-for-all sacrifice for sin and obtained an eternal deliverance for his people. So now, Father, with praise and thanksgiving, we do as your Son commanded. We recall before you his suffering, his death, and resurrection. We acknowledge his reign in glory, and we look for the coming of his kingdom. We give you our thanks and praise in the unity of the Holy Spirit, through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As the elders come round with the bread, take a piece and hold on to it, and we'll eat together once everyone's been served. Take, eat, and be thankful. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." I will follow the same procedure with the juice. Thank you. take, drink, and be thankful. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord our God, for the privilege of joining in the Lord's Supper and for its reminder to us of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Renew our faith and obedience that we may serve you without fear, in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. Give to us the strength to fight the good fight of faith and to endure to the end. As we have received Christ, help us to live in him. Make us wise so that we might live in a manner pleasing to you, enjoying life's pleasures with thankfulness, fulfilling its duties with faithfulness, and bearing its trials with patience. Instruct and guide us by your Spirit so that above all else we might obey and please you and live with you in your holy and everlasting kingdom. These things we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be thanksgiving, honor, and glory, now and forever. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
I me, O the great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty, hold me with thy powerful hand. Bring